So in our series, as Dave mentioned, we're in the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 15 today. I've entitled it Abiding in the Vine. And, you know, I've said this before, but every portion of this series we've been going through, and I think all the speakers have had the same feeling, that the richness of each passage is so profound. And you feel like maybe we should have just gone sentence by sentence through this we'd be here for a couple of years, but there was so much rich material in the Gospel of John, and is far too much to do justice to it in 30 to 40 minutes. So obviously we're just going to do highlights. And you may well say at the end of it, but what about? You didn't touch this. You didn't answer my question about this. Good. That's what's going to happen, I hope. It means you're paying attention. Maybe we'll get to it in our Wednesday studies on John. So if you have those questions, talk to me afterwards, or come on Wednesday and we'll see what we can do there. So the setting for chapter 15 is the upper room in a borrowed house in Jerusalem. Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his 12 closest disciples, the apostles. And he knows, even though the disciples don't know this, but he knows that he has less than 24 hours to live at this point. He knows that within the next few hours he'll be betrayed, he will be arrested, he will be taken to a series of sham trials, mock trials. He'll be mocked, he'll be beaten, and he'll be crucified. He knows all this. And so events are moving really fast here, reaching a conclusion, about to reach a conclusion. And so events are really moving fast here. And so he needs to finish the training of his apostles, these 12. He has to finish their training that they've been going through the past three odd years to reach this point. And so things are moving really fast. They have to understand that all these events are part of God's bigger plan, God's bigger picture, his eternal picture. And they have to understand that how all these things which are about to happen and have happened are part of the good news, the gospel for the whole world, and how that gospel is to be lived out in daily life. All these things he has to finish teaching them about. And Bible commentators call this section of John the Upper Room Discourse, which is recorded in chapters 13 through 17. So some of the main ideas that come out of this discourse and the events that leading up to the upper room are as follows. So in chapter 11, we read, "I am the resurrection." This is Jesus speaking. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." See, the gospel is good news. It's about eternal life. We no longer have to fear death. And then in chapter 12, he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." The gospel involves the crucifixion of Jesus. When we went through this before, when the phrase, "when being lifted up," everybody knew that that meant crucifixion. And so he is going to be crucified for the sake of the whole world. Then chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So we have universal application of the gospel. It's for the whole world, but it's a very exclusive entry, a very exclusive way. Jesus is the only way of salvation. Very exclusive. Now last week, Luke Tremblay took us through the second half of chapter 14. "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor or another helper or comforter or advocate." Depends on how you want to translate that word, paracletus. "He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." See, the gospel is not just about what happens after death, but it's also about life here and now. We have a counselor, we have the Spirit of truth, and we have the obedience of commands. So we have the Word of God as as a guide and as instruction. And we have the Holy Spirit to protect and empower us. And this enables us to live out the gospel where we are. Live it out where we are right now. And the result, as we saw in chapter 14, verse 27, near the end, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Now as the world, not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." The gospel will result in this supernatural peace, both in the present, but also when we consider going into the future. We don't have to be, we can have this supernatural peace about the future and into eternity. So that's the background of chapter of where we're at right now. And we're just going to start off now in chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, open them to chapter 15. And we're going to start at verse 1. Jesus is speaking, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes or cleans, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain," or actually a better translation I like better is abide, a much richer word. So I'm going to use that instead of remain. It's an older word, but I just like the richness of it. "Abide in me, and I will abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must abide in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my thoughts abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is my Father's glory. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." We'll just take a break here. That last verse, verse 8, taking as the main idea that I wanted to focus on in this chapter. "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." You just pull up that, thank you. So this is the main idea. He expands on this a little bit later in verse 16. He says, "I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." This is our purpose in life. This is what gives us meaning in life, is to bear fruit for the Father's glory. That's your mission statement. That's my mission statement in life, to bear fruit for the Father's glory. Now, a couple things we need to note here. First note, it's the Father's glory, not ours. It's the Father's glory. Real life is not about us. It's about the one who created us, the one who gives us life, and the one who will bring us into eternity. All of creation is for him and for his glory. But as those who are made in his image, we are the beneficiaries of that glory. We're the reflections of that glory. And what a glorious benefit we get from this. Last week, Luke enumerated those benefits. In Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. We have all the direction and guidance that we need through his word. And we have this peace. We have this peace. And from there, it only gets better. I'm expecting Luke to jump up and say, "Hallelujah!" But he's not. And I was going to say, "Amen." So that's the first thing to note. It's about the Father's glory. It's not about us. This is so contrary to what the world tells us, that it's about you. It's about me. It's not. The second thing, it's actually a question, an obvious question. What is the fruit that we are to bear? Now, fruit in a Christian context is often seen as evangelism, the fruit of souls that are won for the kingdom. And that's not necessarily wrong, but the Bible also gives, I think, a meaning of fruit that is much deeper, and that's in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In other words, it's the fruit of Christ-like character, the fruit of Christ-like character. The fruit of being born again into new life in Christ. To be able to, a whole different way of seeing life and a whole different way of living life. And it's not self-generated. It's not something I can wake up the day and say, I'm going to be a loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, self-controlled person today. So I guarantee you will not. I've tried it. It doesn't work. Something will happen that will trip me up and will trip you up. It is not self-generated. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. It's a natural outworking of His indwelling presence in our everyday practical living. He goes on in verse 25 to say, if we live by the Spirit, there's the inward reality of being born again. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That's the outward manifestation of it, the walking, the daily living. It's the life of Christ in us, and it demonstrates that we are true disciples, that we've truly been born again. In order to bear the fruit of Christ-like character, we need to remain in Him. Or abide in Him. Verse 5, just go back there. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains or abides in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We just sang a chorus about that. This is the first major point, abiding in Christ. We need to abide in Christ. We need to be, in order to abide in Him, the first thing is we need to be in Him. Already, we need to be in Him. In other words, we need to be born again. We saw in John chapter 3, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. We need to come to Christ. We need to surrender to Christ. We need to repent of that sin nature that says, I can't generate all this fruit by myself. I'll always mess it up because of the sin nature. We need to repent of that and accept that what Christ did on the cross was for me personally. He paid the price for all that sin nature. That's the first step, to be born again. And having been born again, we need to recognize that it is unto new life. It is unto new life, life in Christ. John 10:10, Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly or to the full. The gospel is about abundant living. Christ is our life. We must abide in Him in order to live the life He calls us to. This is real life. This is the life that we were designed to live as image bearers of God. And abiding in Christ is where we get that spiritual nourishment to actually live His life, because it produces the spiritual fruit that we're called to produce. Produces that spiritual fruit in our lives. I'm going to look a bit more closely in a few minutes at some of this spiritual fruit, but we need to note that abiding in Christ is also how we grow in Christ-likeness. This is the pruning process that he talks about. The Lord cuts out those things of the old nature, the old life that are of the flesh, those things that are of the sin nature. Several of you have heard of my own testimony. I've given it several times, how when I came to Christ and I started reading the New Testament for the first time, and I was reading it through the eyes of faith, and how God spoke to me and was pruning out stuff in my attitude, in my understanding, in the way I lived my daily life. Things had to fall. There was major surgery in my life, actually. It was a major pruning process. And not only reading the scripture, but then coming into fellowship with other believers who were on the same journey. And iron sharpens iron, especially older believers. And the process went on and on. It's not as radical now, but that process has continued to this present day. And that should be all of us, we should all have that experience. We should all have that testimony. This pruning process continues to this very day. It makes us more like Christ, in whose image we were originally made. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ working in us, prunes out the old nature and transforms us from one degree of glory to another until we are to that point when he calls us home, where we'll be like Christ." So what does that look like in practical terms? So let's go back to our text, to verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now abide in my love. If you obey my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and abide in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Obedience. Obedience to Christ's commands, just as Jesus was obedient to his Father's commands. Now, last week, we looked at chapter 14, verse 23. "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and he will come to him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So we have this, his completed word. We have the Bible. We have his completed word. We have no excuses for not obeying it. If we are truly in the vine, we will want to obey it. We'll want to obey it. We want to be obedient out of love for the Savior. David in Psalm 40 said, "I delight to do your will, O Lord. I delight to do your word, O Lord. Your word is in my heart. It's written in my heart." So the result of true obedience is from the heart, out of love, is joy. It's joy. Joy of Christ. That's the second fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy. His joy makes our joy complete. His joy makes our joy complete. Now, before we go on to the second major point, looking at a specific command in this passage, I want to have a quick look at what it means to not abide. Go back to verse 6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned." Now, we can look at this from several angles, and we'll look at a few here this morning. The immediate context is Judas's betrayal. Judas had been with Christ from the beginning. He went on ministry with Christ, with the other disciples. He had a position of responsibility amongst them. He was the keeper of the money bag, the treasurer. Jesus even washed Judas's feet back in chapter 13, along with the others. Jesus washed Judas's feet. So outwardly, Judas looks like a disciple of Jesus. He was one of the chosen 12. But inwardly, his heart is not there. He is not in the vine of Christ. He cared more for materialism than for eternal life. He was willing to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. But he was the real slave. Slave not to money, but to sin, and the author of sin, Satan. Jesus said earlier, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He's a slave to the author of sin, to the devil himself. Mark's account of the Last Supper in Mark 14, Jesus says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Better had Judas not been born than to be like a withered vine and just thrown into eternal fire. So not everybody who calls himself a Christian is a true follower of Christ, is not actually in Christ. 1 John 2:19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us." The mark of a true Christian is one who perseveres in Christ to the end. Now, having said that, there is a danger here for true Christians as well. Because we, all believers, are in a spiritual battle. We're all in a spiritual battle. We're always being tempted by the distractions of the world, of the old life, of the flesh, all of us. We take our eyes off Jesus. We take our eyes off the vine of Christ, we which means no longer actually drawing our nourishment, our spiritual nourishment from him, what we do, we find ourselves growing tired and getting cold to the things of Christ. I can identify with that. And I think if we're all honest with ourselves as Christians, we can identify with that. We get tired of the things of Christ. We get tired. We get cold to the things of Christ. Jesus, in the parable of the sower in Mark 4, said, "They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful," because we're no longer plugged into Christ. We're no longer abiding in Christ. We're not listening to his word. We're distracted by the deceitfulness of the evil one. We're no longer producing fruit for the glory of the Father. So how do we avoid this? Well, let's pick it up at, carry on at verse 12. "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other." So it's the second major point, love one another. Going back to Galatians 5:22, the first fruit of the Spirit is love. Not just love in general, although that's part of it, but it's not just this, okay, let's all be loving. But specifically, he's saying, love your fellow believers. Love one another. This is agape love, the Greek word agape. Love that seeks the good of the other. It's not love that's supposed to make me feel good. It's the love that seeks the best for the other person. And it's not an optional extra. Jesus said it's a command. Jesus had already given us this command earlier in chapter 13. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. But by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So this love for fellow believers becomes the outward demonstration to the world that we are abiding in Christ. It's the outward demonstration to the world that we are abiding in Christ. Loving each other, that's the primary fruit of Christ-likeness, of Christ-likeness that flows from abiding in him. Now, the ultimate expression of love, as he said, is be prepared to lay down our lives for one another as Christ did for us. Now, to be in Christ is to be his friend. Think about that, to be the friend of Christ. Now, true friendship, as we saw in chapter 13, is setting aside our own prerogatives and washing the feet of other believers, like Jesus did. True friendship sets aside our own prerogatives, and we wash the feet, wash the dirt of the world off of each other. True friendship goes from that point to laying down our lives for each other. The ultimate expression. Washing feet is hard on our pride, but it's easy. Dying for each other is hard. We can only do it by abiding in Christ. That's what we're called to do. Shouldn't that be the mark of our love for each other? Shouldn't that be the mark of it? Love of true friendship? Shouldn't we be truly friends to each other? Now, the writer of Hebrews summed up love for one another this way in Hebrews chapter 10. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." In other words, let us stick in Christ. Let us remain there. Let us abide in Christ. Hold fast. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near." So he's saying is stay abiding in Christ, stay obedient to his word, trust him to be faithful in keeping us, and love one another. True fellowship within the body of Christ, within the local church, loving each other. That's where you're going to do it. Is it easy? No. Is this going to be some kind of cozy little holy huddle? No, it's not. In fact, just the opposite. Jesus promises that there will be opposition. Verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among you what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. This is to fulfill what is written in their law. And here he quotes from both Psalm 35 and 69. They hated me without reason. This is the third major point, opposition. And I think this helps to put everything back into this much broader spiritual context, this cosmic war between good and evil, between truth and falsehood, between God and Satan. Let's just quickly look back to chapter 14, verse 30. This is how Luke ended last week. Verse 30 says, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I will do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Satan, the prince of this world, he's coming. He's going to act. He's acting already through Judas. He'll act through the earthly powers, and he'll send Jesus to the cross. So in that, he will succeed. But he has no real hold on Christ, because Christ will rise again after 3 days, defeating death, defeating Satan himself, as it says in chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. The prince of this world will be driven out. But the world needed to see, we need to see, that the love that he had for his Father, for that love, he was willing to go to the cross, willing to obey him even unto death, death on a cross. Satan had no power over Christ. And if we are in Christ, he has no power over us. John went on later in 1 John 4. He says, greater is he who is in you, Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world, who is Satan. However, Satan is not to be taken casually. You can't just dismiss him casually. He's still a dangerous enemy. 1 Peter 5, 8-9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We resist the devil not by gritting our teeth and saying, I won't think about that evil thing. We resist the devil by abiding in Christ, by abiding in Christ, by abiding firmly in Christ. The world hates Christ, and it hates all that belong to Christ. The world persecuted Christ, and so we shouldn't be surprised if it persecutes his followers as well. But looking ahead a couple of weeks, we begin to John, just jump ahead here to the end of chapter 16. Sorry, Dave, I won't steal your thunder, but verse 33, I've told you these things so that me you may have peace. In the world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So not only did Christ overcome the world by his death and his resurrection, but he continues to do so by the Holy Spirit, who seals and protects believers, but he's also active in the world. And if we go carry on in our text, starting at verse 26, When the Counselor comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering his service to God. But they will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. See, the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin. It is drawing unbelievers to repentance and salvation. Or I should say he is drawing unbelievers to repentance and salvation. But he's also our secret weapon for living the Christ-centered life, for resisting evil and abiding in the vine of Christ. He enables us to produce the fruit of Christ-likeness, and thus to be effective witnesses for Christ. And just as Jesus turned Satan's weapon of crucifixion against him, he will take persecution and opposition and hatred, all those things that are meant as weapons to discourage us and to distract us, defeat us, and he will use that as part of the pruning process, if we let him, in our lives, to strengthen us and produce more fruit. Opposition is meant to strengthen us. Paul often uses the illustration, the metaphor, as it were, of sports, of training hard. It's not easy, but it produces strength, produces more fruit. So let's summarize this chapter. We've come to Christ in order to bear the fruit of increasing Christ-likeness for the glory of the Father. That's why we've come to Christ. I'll say that again. To bear the fruit of increasing Christ-likeness for the glory of the Father. So in order to bear fruit, we need to abide in Christ, to be in right relationship with him, to be pruned of all those things that hold us back from fruitfulness, pruned by obedience to his word. Not abiding has serious consequences. Secondly, abiding is demonstrated by our love for one another as Christ loved us. Thirdly, abiding means that we will face opposition. We will face opposition, sometimes even persecution and rejection, just as Christ was persecuted and rejected. Because we're involved in this great spiritual battle, but in Christ we are already victors. We're already victorious in Christ. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit within us, and he gives us the victory in Christ. I want to close with some words that the Apostle John wrote some time later. 1 John 2:20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge, or you all have knowledge. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this promise of eternal life. Thank you that this eternal life is so much more than just going to be in heaven. It is victorious life right now. Lord, we thank